Your eyes are not deceiving you. I'm not Amy or Father Mike Gary or regular Mike Gary. I am me. You thought you were going to get through all of Hosea without me. Well, surprise. So tonight, we're going to keep with the format. We're going to go 12 and 13. And like I said, we're going to keep with the format. We'll take a few minutes, kind of dwell on these two chapters, and then we'll get into it. Got a bit of a history lesson tonight, going back to Genesis. So I think it'll be good. But let's open with prayer, then we'll read the text. Lord God, we come before you tonight as your people, and we come with open hearts and open minds to hear from you and to respond with what it is that you desire from us. And we just pray, Lord, as we read and hear your word, that we would allow it to not just penetrate into our minds, but penetrate deep into our souls, and that your spirit would move in us through your word, through each other, and that we could seek to respond accordingly and learn from the past and learn from your people and the decisions that they made and how you responded to them. So be with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 12 and 13, I want to say 13, 14 is, it's an interesting, the first two sentences of that stanza is not translated the same in all texts, all Bibles, and it's not even translated the same in all ESVs. So the ESV went through an update in which they changed the phrasing, and they changed it from a question to a statement. And I first learned about this back in January when we were listening to Jackie Hill Perry read, and I circled these two lines, and I wrote down mistake in the audio. And I went to Amy and I said, there's a mistake. And she's like, what do you mean? And so then we did this kind of back and forth looking at various translations. And so my ESV, which is a 2011 version, has it as a question, has both of them as a question. You may have an ESV or a different translation that has them as a statement. So when I read them as a question, I didn't read it wrong. I just read it the way that it was comes in my Bible, and we'll talk about that as we get to it. So, all right, so we are in 12, verse 12 of chapter 11. Remember last week, Amy stopped short. So, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim was given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, you know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, but when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Let's take some minutes and reflect and dwell on this passage. Okay. One thing that happened on my sabbatical was the forcing myself to only read one chapter at a time in a book, and it was very hard. And as my mom used to say when we would eat, you only get to taste the food when it's in your mouth. Think about that. I think sometimes when we come to Scripture, we're just like, we just consume it. We're like, okay, I'm good to go, and then we move on. Kind of like eating my dinner as I was driving here. I was actually driving to help somebody do something, and then here. I didn't really get to savor the goodness that was on my plate, because there was some goodness on my plate, but that, I think, is what's happening in this dwelling practice of sitting with the text a little bit. So we go back to 11:12, and you know, thank you for being here. I know for many, this has been a slog. That's okay. We can just admit that. So thank you for being here and continuing to press on. So in 11:12, which is where we're starting tonight, which then continues into 12, we're not really necessarily surprised by the fact that Ephraim, okay, again, Israel at this time is still one group. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom is still together. And God is recounting the fact that Ephraim is doing some bad things, right? The northern kingdom is participating in some bad activity. Southern kingdom seems to be doing okay. It's interesting because when we look at this section in 12:1, we get this phrase that Ephraim is feeding on the east wind. And then at the end of this section in 13:15, we get another reference to the east wind. Now for us, we don't really get that imagery of the east wind. In this area, though, the east wind would come in, and think about like the Santa Ana winds that come through California and bring all of this dryness and destruction, and as we've seen throughout the previous years of forest fires and that whole thing. The east wind is not a great thing. It's actually a destructive thing. It's a punishing thing. And we get this idea that Ephraim is feeding on this wind. So Ephraim is feeding on the destruction and is chasing after the things of this world, and they are reaping the consequences. Well, then, again, as we see this bracket in 13:15, Hosea tells us that wind is coming from whom? It's coming from the Lord. So there is these hints of judgment and discipline that's already being fed into the northern kingdom. Because why? They multiply falsehoods and violence, and they have desired to make alliances with other foreign kingdoms. Now, one thing that I think is important for us to remember when we're looking at Hebrew poetry, again, we're not looking at narrative, so this isn't just like straight story. And within poetry, and in particular Hebrew poetry, there is often the coupling together of lines in stanzas. So there's groups of lines that would be a stanza. And within the stanza, there's a coupling together of two lines that mean the exact same thing. So Hosea says over and over, may state a line, and then we'll restate the same thing in a different way. So, for example, in 12:1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. Those two things mean the same thing. They multiply falsehood and violence. That'd be a separate line. And then comes back with, they make a covenant with Assyria and oil is carried to Egypt. Those two lines don't mean separate things. It's a restating of the same thing in a different way to drive home the point. To drive home the point. To drive home the point. Right? And one of the things that has been irritating maybe for some is Hosea keeps saying a lot of the same thing. saying a lot of the same thing. You're like, I get it. Do you get it? Do we get it? Do we get it? Is the question. So as you read through the text, it's important to keep some of those rhetorical devices that are being employed by Hosea, some of those poetic things, to be like, okay, is this the same thing or is this a different thing? And then we're introduced to Jacob, verse 2. And this is where we need to go on a little bit of a history lesson. So if you remember back to Genesis, okay, Father Abraham had many sons, right? And then we get Isaac, right? And then Isaac has two kids, Esau and Jacob. And literally right out of the womb, Jacob is the heel grabber. And that's not like a good thing. Well, let's back up. Isaac is married to Rebecca, and Isaac and Rebecca are in a foreign land, and Isaac is afraid. He doesn't trust God. He doesn't trust God's provision. And so he tells the foreigners, I'd like to introduce you to my sister. And then he gets in trouble. So Isaac isn't afraid to use lies to protect himself and that sort of thing. So then Isaac's son, Jacob, is the second born. He's not the first born. And so Esau is supposed to get the birthright and all these things. And so Jacob has this plan to get the birthright, and he tricks his brother, and who helps him? His mom. And so Isaac has a wife who's willing to lie to get what she wants. And so then Jacob starts lying to get what he wants, tricks his dad, gets his birthright, does all these things. And then Jacob's mother, Rebecca, says, hey, I have an idea. You go to my brother's house to find a wife. Now, you don't have to be like a family genius. Your mom's brother is your uncle, and your uncle's children are your first cousins. So Jacob goes, and he gets tricked by his uncle, and he ends up marrying Leah. Even though he doesn't want to be married to Leah, he spends all this extra time, 7 extra years, so that he can marry Rachel. So now he's married to 2 first cousins, not 2 women that are both his first cousins. And his uncle slash father-in-law tricks him, and so he leaves. And as he leaves, Rachel, his preferred wife, she takes something from her father's home, which is the household idols. And her dad, Laban, comes after them, and she tricks him by lying about where she's at or where the idols are at. It's kind of an interesting story. And then Jacob has this whole thing with his brother, and Jacob lives a bit of a tortured life. Except, as Hosea points out, Jacob seems to be embattled with God on various things. So this is one of our old reading group books. We read it last year, Limping with God. It's all about messy discipleship and Jacob. And many times you're like, how is this guy one of the guys from the Old Testament? Because we say that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob has this extremely sordid past, and yet he has these super high points. Like there's this reference to Bethel, and it's not the university. Bethel, so in Hebrew, Beit, that's the B-E-T-H, means house. El means God. So this place, Bethel, is the dwelling place of God. You're like, why didn't I go to Bethel University? It's not the same thing, okay? Just not the same thing. Trust me, I worked there, not the same thing. So, and then he has this encounter where he wrestles with the angel or the messenger of God, and he does all these things, and he demands that he is blessed by this angel, and the angel dislocates his hip, which is a thing. So then he constantly walks with a limp. And in that moment, he is renamed to Israel. And so we have this back and forth between Jacob. His name is Jacob, but then after this encounter with God, he is renamed to Israel. And now Jacob, he has two wives, right? They're sisters and they're his cousins. And there's various things that happen with them having kids. And then his wives tell him that he should have children with their servants, think slaves. Probably they didn't really necessarily, that's a longer story. And so he has 12 kids, right? And a daughter. But the 12 men, boys, become the 12 tribes of Israel. So, remember the whole Joseph, Technicolor Dreamcoat, all the demise of the Israelites, that whole thing, okay? So when Hosea says in verse 2 that he will punish Jacob according to his ways, he will repay him according to his deeds, again, that means the same thing. We have this callback to the reality that, in essence, the father of the nation of Israel, or the father of the sons that become the tribes of Israel, has a really, really sordid past. And it brings up this question around how do the sins of our forefathers and mothers affect us today? Because Hosea is commenting on all y'all, Israelites, you are repeating the same behavior that has been repeated generation after generation after generation after generation. And this is a reality. Now, I'm not saying, which is a different conversation, around the punishment, you know, to the third and fourth generation. I'm more talking about the reality that exists, that the sins that have existed in our past, whether we know about them or not, meaning our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, our great-great-grandparents, those sins have this trickle-down effect that affect us today. And Hosea is pointing out to the nation of Israel that our great Jacob, yes, he did all these great things, and he did all these really bad things, and those bad things we are continuing, we, the Israelites, are continuing to perpetuate. And it's interesting because this book for this month's reading group, which we're going to meet on Monday, and you're like, I've got 5 days to read this book. You could do it. I believe in you. You could at least read part of it. He has a whole chapter in here, Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, on breaking free from our past. And the importance for us to grow and develop spiritually, to be transformed spiritually, we must learn, acknowledge, and break free from the sins of our past. And would I just be bringing this up if it wasn't in the text? Maybe, probably not. It's just fitting and interesting that Hosea, in this prophecy, is reminding the people of Israel that this reality existed back 700 BC, and it hasn't changed. And for some of us, we're like, let the past be the past. Let's just bury that. Let's pretend it doesn't exist. The problem, though, is it does exist. It does exist. And for us to learn about those things so that we can seek healing and freedom from those things is extremely important. Because if we don't deal with it, it seems to keep coming back again and again and again. And again, we can pretend that it didn't exist, or we can deal with it as we are called to deal with, or we can choose to continue to repeat what has been done in the past. And so Hosea is calling the people to remember. remember what happened with Jacob. So you, verse 6, by the help of your God, Hosea is talking to the nation, you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Because what's happening, as we hear in verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, they love to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich, I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They cannot find in me iniquity or sin, which we know is a lie. Because the Israelites have been dealing falsely. They have been manipulating systems to benefit themselves. And God is calling them back to this behavior of love and of justice, and waiting continually for God. He says, hold fast to love and justice. And he sets up this big contrast, because the people that are going to experience the punishment of God in the nation of Israel, in the northern kingdom at this time, they are the ones who are not doing those things. And so, you know, I double starred, which is like really, really important, this stanza in my Bible, and just have asked, what does it look like to hold fast to love and justice? And as Amy pointed out last week, for us, we think about justice in a retributive kind of way, in a very legal kind of way, but the justice of God is coming in a different kind of way. And yet the Israelites have convinced themselves that they are, they're just fine. And God says again, which is interesting, last week was my first week back, going through and looking at all of the, all of the, I will do this, God saying, I do this and they do this. We see that continuing here where it's like, Ephraim is doing this, and in verse 9, God says, I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents. So God clearly is the one who is initiating these things, and he becomes the acting agents. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions. And he is reminding the people of his activity, what he has done, and what he will do in the future. And again, it brings about this idea of what does it look like for us to remember? Like, in what way do we choose to bring about memory for ourselves? Do you ever find yourself, you know, you do something, I mean, like hypothetically speaking, you choose to do some electrical work without switching the breaker. I mean, hypothetically speaking, and you get shocked for the fifth time. You're like, why didn't I remember that? We often only want to remember the great things, but we don't necessarily want to remember the stupid things we do. And I think what Hosea is saying is, remember both. Remember who I am. Remember who God is. Remember what God has done. And remember the dumb things that have been done, the sinful things that have been done, so we don't choose to repeat them. But so often is the case, we want to forget the dumb things, and we want to just remember the good things, and then we do the dumb thing again, and we're like, oh, why didn't I remember? Like, I pulled some monkey bread out of the oven on Sunday after church, and it was hot. Then I went to move the pan. And Wyatt was like, what did you just do? Like, how can you not remember that you just pulled that thing out? And in the oven, it was 300 degrees. Out of the oven, still pretty close to 300 degrees. Like, what are you doing? So what are the things that we do to remember? The challenge is we can ruminate and fixate on things. And we can have these tendencies where we can allow Satan, the enemy, to constantly remind us of the dumb things we've done in a destructive way, because that's a reality. And so what I'm not saying is that we ruminate and fixate on the sins that have been forgiven by God, because we have been forgiven. If we seek forgiveness from God for the things that we've done, we have been forgiven. It's more around remembering how we arrived at that place so that we don't then go down the same pathway of ending up in that location. It's like putting warning signs for ourselves along the way of, hey, remember when you did this? Which is typically like way before the real bad things happen. If we can set up the boundary marker to remember, then we don't find ourselves going down the road as the Israelites do of this repetitive, I think like 17 repetitives maybe for some of you. That's how you feel about Hosea. Like we've been talking about this thing for the same thing for 10 weeks. And then Hosea reminds them of how God has functioned. He says, by a prophet, verse 13 of 12, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. And so he's trying to get them to remember who he is and how he has worked so that they will remember how it is to be in relationship with him. And it's fascinating, right? Because anytime we hear or read Egypt, okay, in Scripture, it's a reminder of where the people were in slavery that God chose to deliver them. Remember back, this was like a number of weeks ago, that even when the whole prophecy, when Mary and Joseph choose to go down to Egypt to flee from Herod and the whole destruction thing, and Matthew says it is to fulfill the prophecy out of Egypt, I called my son, because Jesus is functioning as the new Israel, and he's going to complete the covenantal relationship that the Israelites were never able to complete. And so here in Hosea, it's like, hey, remember, God brought you out of slavery. So when you think Egypt in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, what should first come to mind isn't the physical location of Egypt. It is the bondage of slavery. And so out of slavery, God has drawn his people through a prophet. Well, who is Hosea? Hosea is a prophet. God is seeking to deliver his people from the bondage of the slavery that they're in currently, even though they're not physically in Egypt, into the freedom of the covenant relationship with him. And yet Ephraim doesn't care. And it's this fascinating picture of God is trying to get their attention right, and Ephraim is like, I don't care. I really don't care at all. And so there's this, all this guilt. And then in the end of 3, there's this callback to 6:4. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the mountain dew. Doesn't say mountain dew. Maybe you were sleeping there. There's a funny story about that. Maybe I'll tell you sometime if I get permission. You know why it's called mountain dew, right? Please say yes. The dew on the mountain is the most refreshing thing that exists. Have you never made the connection? No? Okay, well, now you know. Mountain dew is named mountain dew because when you think about refreshment, think about the morning dew on the side of the mountain. It's biblical. Mountain dew clearly is straight from the Bible. and it goes away early, so buy it up. And then this amazing shift in 4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. Again, he's putting together lines to drive home the point. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, which is in the land of drought. Those things are the exact same thing. God is trying to call to memory to the people who he is, how he has loved them and cared for them and walked with them and provided for them. He has given them everything they need to sustain life. He brought them out of slavery. He brought them through the desert. Remember 40 years, Kadesh Barnea, which I think is Tom's one of his favorite sayings in the whole world. And this whole idea of the wilderness and the desert and God providing food for them and manna and all these things that happened in the Old Testament in Genesis. And then they enter into the promised land and they have just like amnesia. Why? When they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. And you're expecting like, remember, like if you've ever been like extremely thirsty, like extremely hungry, like we've been doing this fasting thing on Thursdays, and you're like counting down the days, you're looking at the minutes, you're looking at the horizon, you're like, I think the sun is basically set close enough. Let me have some food. Anyone? Amen. If you're not, you can try tomorrow. We're fasting from sun up to sundown. And your next question is, well, can I eat before the sun comes up? Sun up to sundown. That's it. Those are the parameters. We pray throughout the day for people in our area that don't have food and those types of things. You're expecting like they were so hungry and God gave them food and they lifted up their hearts and they praised and worshiped God and they realized how important he was and they just committed themselves to him, right? No. Therefore, they forgot me. And it is this fascinating reality, right? How often is it the case that when we are desperate, when we are in our lowest place, when we are at the end of our rope, we go to God, we fall on our knees, and we beg God, God, I need you. Save me, heal me, deliver me, provide for me. Do what you do. And God says, okay, I love you. And he cares for us like this parent caring for the child that we talked about last week. And he loves us and he provides for us. And we're like, God, if you will do this for me today, then I will serve you. At least till tomorrow. And so we serve God for like 2 days or 3 days, and then we get to the place where God has provided his super abundance, as Tim Gombas calls it, and then we're like, "Phew, I am good. Look what I have done. Like I was in the dump. And look what I have done." It's like, well, what? Yeah, like I was low. And I did the work, I put in the work, and I mean, look at me now. And God's like, I'm sorry, excuse me? What? Like, what about me? What about this relationship? What about this covenantal relationship? Like, no, God, I'm good. Like, Fridge is full, pantry's full, gas tank's full, everything. I'm full. I'm good. Healed, all these things. Like, God, you stay over there. Next time I need you, I might come find you. And how often is it the case that one of the biggest challenges for us, and I mean us, is pursuing God, period. Not seeking God to bless us when we are the most dependent, but seeking God daily because he is God and we are his people and he loves us. Whether we're hungry or whether we're stuffed, whether we have a full fridge or whether we have nothing in the pantry, whether we are the healthiest we've ever been or whether we are as sick as we've ever been, we pursue and worship God because God is who God is. Not because he can give us something. Not because we've run out of options. Not because we can't finally do it on our own. Not because fill in the blank. We pursue and worship God because God is God. And Hosea is painting this picture of the reality that exists in human nature, which we are all affected by, that we pursue God out of desperation, and then when we are full and our hearts are glad, we forget. And that's why we need to remember. We need to remember. We need to remember, remember, remember. Because the next picture isn't a great one. Hosea says, "So I, God, am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way." And it just keeps getting more intense. "I will fall upon them like a she-bear." That's not in the ESV, but it is in some translations. "A female bear, a she-bear," which is a great phrase, "robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." You're like, could we just read some New Testament for like a minute? Like some Jesus stuff where he like heals the people for no reason, just to heal them? Because the kingdom is here. "He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you? In all your cities, where are your rulers? Those of whom you've said, 'Give me a king and princes.' I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." The nation of Israel, if you remember back, okay, back in Samuel, 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel gets established and all these things are going great. And they're like, I mean, this is cool, God, like all this promised land and milk and honey and all that's great, but what we really need is a king. And God's like, no, you don't. And they're like, yes, we do. And like a bunch of toddlers, they're like, we want a king now. And God's like, this is a bad idea. This is a really bad idea. And he gives them a king. And then pretty much from there to the cross, everything goes south. That's an over-exaggeration. But as he points out here, he's like, okay, you wanted a king. How's your king working out for you now? And I understand the reality of how intense this is. And we often don't love, it's not even accurate. We hate, the vast majority of us hate to think about the reality of who God is. And he's trying to get these people, like, what's it going to take for you to hear, believe, and change the way you're living? This imagery of these wild beasts that are going to rip them open. And then he says in 14, and I really think The reason why the ESV changed it to a statement rather than a question is because it makes a big difference. Because in this juxtaposition, in this contrast of God the she-bear, like I don't know if you've ever seen a mama bear looking for her cubs. Like, if you've ever gone out west and wondered if you should buy bear spray, right? And you see the picture at the bear spray end cap, that you can't take this on the airplane with you, by the way. So you're literally spending $50 for this thing that you're going to maybe use, and then you're going to leave in your hotel, okay, right? All these things. And it's somebody who has been mutilated by, you're like, yep, give me six. Mama bear, don't want to mess with her. So we see this picture of this God who's like, hey, this is me. Now I get it's poetry, all these things. And then in 14, he says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, which is hell. It's the pit of death. Which, have you ever been on a farm where they have a kill pit? You don't want to be there. I shall redeem them from death. And God gives them this picture, like, yes, punishment will come, and I will deliver you. So it's like back in Daniel when we talked about God doesn't turn off the furnace. He rescues us out of the fire, right? We talked about that. Here he's saying punishment will come and I will restore my people. And it's this image of God rescuing us from the jaws of death. And that's why in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing his first letter to the Corinthian church, he quotes this verse, because he takes the connection of this nationalistic resurrection that Hosea is talking about here, God rescuing the nation out of death, out of exile. And he says, and that's what happens through the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Although death may have us, we will be resurrected. And he's quoting from Hosea. And you're like, yes, let's just stop right there. God's going to rescue us from death. That's all I need to know. Thank you very much. Let's go to our groups. And yet Hosea's like, and the reality of consequence for disobedience hasn't gone away. The reality for the Israelites' disobedience and unwillingness, long-term generational disobedience, hasn't gone away. And so we just sit and wrestle with that. And we wrestle with this imagery of what's happening and this contrast of this God who's going to rescue his people from death, and this God who is going to punish his people for their disobedience. And that is just the messy, awkward, hard reality that we see throughout the book of Hosea. All right, you can go to your groups.